My wife, Julie, spent her high school years attending a church that placed a very high priority on the observance of communion, the Lord's Supper. And we met while she was a college student there, and I was working as a youth minister, not a very good youth minister, very entertaining, just not a very good youth minister. And so I got to experience the observance of communion with her a few times while I was there, and indeed it really was beautiful. It was very meaningful, made a big impact on me. And so when I began to be a pastor and leading communion celebrations of my own, I thought I was doing pretty good based on that standard. But Julie, my wife, pulled me aside and told me I was doing it wrong. And so I thought, well, I need to fix that because marriage is an important thing to me. And so I went to her pastor, a mentor of mine named Mark Hartman, who's now a pastor in Houston, Texas. And I asked him what I was doing wrong, and he explained it to me, and our marriage has lived on happily ever after. But in all seriousness, these services are very important. And I feel that they are especially important when Christmas becomes the focus. And I think some of that has to do with the perspective that communion provides at Christmas. You see, Western culture has been very thoroughly successful in disconnecting the idea of the babe in the manger from the Savior on the cross. And so what we are prone to do, because babies are not threatening and because we can project onto the Christmas event a whole host of things like peace on earth and kumbaya, we're not threatened by that. And we'll sing the songs when Silent Night comes on the radio. But I've yet to hear the old rugged cross played during Holy Week on the radio. The idea that we need a Savior is not something people are naturally prone to rallying around. We are not threatened as long as the focus remains on a baby, but we want nothing to do with the bloody atonement. And communion provides perspective at Christmas because it reminds us that the Silent Night laid the foundation for the old rugged cross. The babe in the manger became a Savior who died. And that's what Scripture is telling us when Paul in Romans chapter 5 writes about the death of Christ, beginning in verse 6. He writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then the important words, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." I love those verses because they do a really good job of explaining for us the transaction that takes place at the cross. Jesus didn't just die. Jesus died for us sinners. He took upon Himself the penalty that was due for our sin. And because He did that, we were justified by God. And by that, Paul means that the blood of Jesus shed on our behalf pardons us in the eyes of God. The word that theologians use to describe this is justification. And justification's purpose is to make us the holy habitation of God so that His life can be lived out of us. But His life cannot be lived out of us unless sin is atoned for. And so the theological beauty of the concept of justification, by virtue of Christ's sacrifice, is that on one hand, it provides for the penalty that our sin rightly deserves, but on the other hand, it cries out for the acceptance of sinners, because Christ's blood cries out for both condemnation of sin and acceptance of sinners. Christ is the true and better Abel. And let me show you what I mean. If you would please find Genesis chapter 4 in God's Word, Genesis chapter 4. This Advent season, We are reading scriptures with an eye as to how people, events, institutions of the Old Testament frequently foreshadow, not all of the time, but frequently foreshadow people, events, and institution in the New Testament, foreshadowing especially Christ, who is the true and better version of all of those people, events, and institutions. And today we will look at Abel, but more specifically, we will be looking at the blood of Abel, and we will see how the shed blood of Christ is truer and better. I want you to follow along as I begin reading in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard or accepted Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will not you be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. This tragic record of sibling rivalry has only the barest of details as to what actually happened. Abel, the keeper of sheep, brought the firstborn and their fat portions as an offering to the Lord, and God accepted it. Cain, a worker of the ground, a farmer, brought with him an offering of the fruit he had cultivated, and the Lord rejected it. We do not know why. It is not told to us why. Abel's sacrifice offering was accepted and Cain's was rejected. We don't know how they knew it had been in the first place. We only know that God deemed one worship as worthy of him and he deemed the other as being unworthy of him. God attempts to reveal to Cain his error, but Cain will not listen. And then in a fit of jealous rage, the failed worshiper kills the worthy worshiper. And God saw, or more correctly, according to this text, God heard. God heard the blood of Abel cry out from the ground. And all it could call out for was condemnation of the sinner and condemnation of the despicable act. And in response to this call, God pronounces a curse. The sinner would bear the weight of his crime. The blood of Abel could only cry out in revenge for the unrighteous act that had been committed against him. The blood of Abel had no capacity to cry out for mercy to be shown Cain, and had no capacity to cry out for mercy for the sins that had transpired since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and had no capacity to cry out for mercy for all of the sin that would come from that point forward. All the blood of Abel could do is cry out in condemnation. But the author of Hebrews makes a connection. Remember, that's what we're doing. We're not imagining connections from one testament to the other. We're looking for the connections that are made. And the author of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, 25, makes a connection and says that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, because by it, reconciliation with God was achieved. He really is the true and better Abel because his blood did two things and not just one. It showed that sin must be condemned. A holy God cannot pretend that sin is not a problem for us. He cannot accept sin or sinners into his presence. And the infinite outrage of sin requires an infinitely outrageous act to atone for it. And there is no more outrageous act than God on a cross paying the penalty in himself. So, like Abel's blood, the blood of Christ calls out the condemnation of sin. But unlike Abel's blood, it also cries out for mercy by saying this outrageous act to atone for the outrageous act of sin satisfies the wrath of God against our sin and calls out to those who would avail themselves of the sacrifice of Christ for mercy. And so we are able to have the mercy of God and for there to be nothing left of God to show us but his love, because the blood of Jesus is truer and better and crying out against the outrageousness of sin, but also crying out for mercy to be shown to sinners. And thus we are reconciled to God. And communion reminds us of this reconciliation. The bread which we break is a sharing of the body of Christ. And the cup which we drink is a participation in the blood of Christ. And so let us now thank God for his marvelous gift. Would you join me in prayer, please? It is our joy and our salvation at all times and all places to give thanks to you, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, everlasting God, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because the light of your glory has shone with splendor in our world. For you gave Jesus Christ, your only Son, to be born for us of Mary, that we might have power to become your children through him, who existed before the world was called into being, but came down to save us by being born of a humble virgin, lying in a crib, walking on earth as a man, who became poor, that by his poverty we might become rich, who was humbled, that we might be exalted, who gave us peace and joy when we were without hope and without God. Therefore, with a whole company of saints in heaven and on earth, we proclaim and celebrate the salvation, the birth, our Savior made possible, and pray in his name. Amen.